Thank you, brethren. Now, in preparation for the first lesson of this day, may we join in singing hymn number 306, and may we arise on the last verse. Hymn 306. Ted Martin of Chicago, Illinois, to lead us before the throne of grace.
Eternal God, our loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come into thy presence thankful for the night's rest and the privilege that we have of meeting together to meditate upon thy word and fellowship with those of like precious faith. We pray for thy blessing this day as we endeavor to do good to one another. We pray that thou strengthen us and bless us. And not only us. We pray for thy forgiveness where we come short of pleasing thee, and ask that thou show us our faults that we might do better in the future. We pray for thy spirit to dwell with our brother Harry Grable as he delivers thy message to us today. And we pray that we might be edified and built up, that we might develop characters that can be used of thee. To this end we seek thy blessing on our gathering today. And we ask all these blessings and favors in the name of our beloved Master, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Dear friends, we've learned through a card that Sister Vensky's mother has passed away, and the card is on the book table. for us to sign, particularly during the intermission or throughout the course of the convention, Sister Vinsky's mother. Also, we understand that a card is there for the daughter of Sister Megason, a card of remembrance and so forth for those that may remember her or know the family. I'm sure a word or two of encouragement would be appreciated. Now, dear brethren, it's our pleasure again and our joy to listen to our dear brother Harry Grable of the Akron, Ohio Ecclesia as he discourses to us on a very interesting and a very practical subject, love your enemies. Love your enemies, Brother Harry.
Thank you, Brother Ed. At this time, I'd like to bring you the love of the Akron class. Brother and Sister Shaffer are here, and Brother Craig and Sister Kay. I'm sure they've extended their love to you, but those of the class who couldn't be with us, they wish that I bring their Christian love to you, so I bring you their Christian love. Sister Violet especially wanted to be remembered. She stayed home with her mother. Her mother's bedridden. We've been taking care of her. And the last few months, we've moved her around quite a bit, so Sister Violet thought it'd be better if she stayed home and took care of her. And so she wanted me to be sure and bring you her Christian love, and so we'll dispense with that responsibility at this particular time. We want to thank the Beloit class, too, for making this convention possible. And I myself would like to thank Brother and Sister Meyer for their hospitality and their love and labor of love on my behalf. As the chairman has pointed out, the subject for consideration this morning is love thine enemies. And I was thinking, as we were in the School of Christ several years ago, I came across a Today's Chuckle in our paper. I'm sure the brethren from Akron. Labor of love on my behalf. As the chairman has pointed out, the subject for consideration this morning is love thine enemies. And I was thinking, as we were in the School of Christ several years ago, I came across a Today's Chuckle in our paper. I'm sure the brethren from Akron are familiar with that in the Beacon Journal. But every day we have a little quote on the front page, and it's called Today's Chuckle. And this one I thought was very appropriate. It says, on the school bulletin board, free Monday through Friday, knowledge, bring your own container. So I'm hoping that I can bring you some knowledge today. The Lord uses me to do this, and that you've brought your own containers. Our subject, as has been announced, is love your enemies. And our scripture text is Matthew 5, 44 through 48, and we'd like to read it to you at this time. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them, do good unto them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? But be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. I'm sure all of you recognize this as part of the Sermon on the Mount, which our Lord was using to instruct the disciples. And I'm sure you're well familiar with the fact that the instructions here are not to the world in general, but rather to those who have entered into the school of Christ. I'm sure that you'll recognize this, too, from our discussion yesterday concerning the fourth quarter mark of our race course, which is we are to attain to perfect love, the love of our Father, which is loving thine enemies. Some says, how is this possible? How can we attain to such a high standard of love? Even higher than loving your brethren. Though this is very important also. And how can we be perfect as our Father, which is in heaven, is perfect? Reason tells us that we are of the fallen human race and that this is impossible. Yet we are instructed to do so. We think we have the answer to this in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and the 12th verse, where we're informed by the Apostle Paul. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here we have our answer in doing this. We have to. God looks upon the heart, the center of our desires. What are your intentions? He doesn't judge the results, for he knoweth our frame. But rather, he looks on the intentions of our hearts. And so through our intentions, we can learn to love our enemies. How do we practice loving our enemies? We're to do this. We're not going to ever do it perfectly, I'm sure, but as long as our intentions are right, this is what is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. We would suggest considering some of the lessons of this in the Scriptures. And one of the first ones that comes to my mind is in the Old Testament, and has to do with Saul and David. You recall that Saul was the first king of Israel, and that when he first started out, he started out as a very good king. But wasn't long, Saul began to let pride enter in. Saul began to think that he was the special one, that he could run ahead of the Lord. And I'm sure you're familiar with the experience that Saul had, where he was sent out to destroy a whole kingdom, and he brought the better animals and the king and the king's family back with him, and Samuel had to do the slaying of them. You're also familiar with the fact that Saul couldn't wait for Samuel and offered a sacrifice himself. And so Samuel was instructed to anoint David. And Saul became jealous, and he pursued David many times to kill him. And in 1 Samuel, the 24th chapter, in the 4th verse, we find that Saul was pursuing David, and David was hiding in the caves at Engedia. Saul came in, and David could have put Saul to death at that particular time, but he chose not to. He chose not to because he realized that God would eventually remove Saul from that particular office and install him as king of Israel. But nevertheless, David, in this arrangement, because of his love for God, was able to love this enemy of his and show no animosity towards him. There was another case where Saul was completely at the mercy of David, and that was in 1 Samuel 26, 5-10, where Saul was pursuing David, and the whole army went to sleep, even the special guard for Saul. David and Abishia walked in, and there was Saul asleep. They could have taken the spear and run him through, and David chose not to put Saul to death at that particular time. At these two instances, when David did this, he reminded Saul of it from a distance, and Saul for a while repented from chasing David, but then his evil spirit would rise up and he would begin to pursue David at another period of time. And so David's action had some result on Saul. We think this is a good illustration of loving your enemies that we find in the Old Testament. The New Testament, we find that our Lord demonstrated his love for his enemies. We think especially of the time in Luke 21 and 52 where the high priest had brought the assistants with them. I don't know if they were, I don't believe they were soldiers. I think they were those who were helping serve in the temple, out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they had taken our Lord. And remember, Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest, and our Lord told Peter to put up the sword. And then he turned around and healed the ear of this individual who he knew was going to give him a unfair trial, who would eventually insist on his crucifixion. And so our Lord demonstrated his love for his enemies, not only in this instance, but he demonstrated his love for his enemies in that he died on the cross to redeem all the sinners and all. Another good illustration, we think, is found in Acts 7 and 60, and it's concerning Stephen. Remember, Stephen was the first Christian martyr. And This was very shortly after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And the Sanhedrin had determined that Stephen was to be stoned to death. And so while they were stoning Stephen, in the 60th verse it says, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What did Stephen know that could cause him to pray in such a manner and to pray it from the heart? We might suggest that Stephen knew why they were stoning him. In fact, is he was well aware of the master's statement that the servant should not be above his master, that if they hated the master and called him Beelzebub, that the servants would also have to experience such things in their life. And he knew that our Lord had suffered for righteousness' sake and died on the cross. So he was resigned to the fact that this could possibly happen to him. Why was there this situation? You remember the experience back in the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve had disobeyed God, and God had told the serpent, and Eve overheard it, that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed, thy seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And he was told that there would be one who would rectify the situation which happened in the Garden of Eden. And so Satan was well aware of the fact that there would be someone coming who would be used of God to take his dominion away from him, which he had usurped from Adam. Satan didn't know who this individual would be, so he was well aware and very observing of those whom God favored. The ancient worthies, for example, God's favor to them brought opposition from Satan and all those whom Satan had deluded into being his followers. Stephen also knew, I'm sure, of the permission of evil and where it came from. No, Brother Russell tells us that all sin is evil, but evil isn't necessarily sin. And so we have a understanding concerning evil. And the sin that we're referring to here, the evil we're referring to here, would be the sin, which is an evil. Webster defines sin as a transgression of a divine rule or requirement, or also the state of having thus transgressed. And so Stephen was well aware of where sin entered and why sin entered the arrangement and why sin was the reason for his persecution. 1 John 3:8 tells us, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And we know that in Romans 5:12, whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So because of Adam's disobedience and being enticed into this by Satan, sin entered. The sin was Adam's disobedience, and Satan gained control of man there and wanted to continue to control man. And he did this through tempting Mother Eve to eat of the tree of knowledge. In Genesis 3:6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat also. Some think the woman tricked Adam into eating this fruit, which plunged man into the condition of sin. But we disagree with that. We feel that Adam voluntarily ate of this food, of this tree, of this fruit, this fruit of this tree. He suicided. He knew full well that when Eve had eaten, that she would die. And so loving her to the extent he did, being lonesome previous to that point, he decided to share the death penalty with her. He committed suicide. Some might say, well, brother, Adam didn't die when he ate the fruit. How can you say he committed suicide? In Genesis, we read that Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. You know, I have a pet theory on time. It's relative. To the man who is out with his, or the young fellow who is out with his future wife, an hour becomes a second. To the man who would be sitting on a hot burner, a second becomes an hour. So time is relative to the situation. In Akron, we have a bridge called the High Level Bridge, and this is one of the favorite spots for individuals to commit suicide. When they leave the railing, they're not dead yet, but they're surely going to be dead when they hit the bottom. And so consequently, when Adam ate of the fruit, he didn't die there, but the process started. As it takes time for the individual to fall from the railing to the ground below, so it took time from Adam, when he ate of the fruit, to reach the condition of death. 930 years. See, time is relative. Adam's suicide took 930 years, where somebody else's may only take a second. It was up to the supreme judge of the universe to determine in what sense life would be terminated. And he chose to leave Adam live 930 years to be a gradual death so that Adam could procreate a race, the beginning of a race. And that each one of that race would have to share in this death penalty so that he could teach mankind the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Genesis 3, 22 and 24 we read, "And the Lord said, Behold, the man is come as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden and of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Yes, Adam was put out into the unfinished earth compared to the garden of Eden, to eat imperfect food. You know, scientists feel that if they could develop a perfect food, that mankind could live forever, that their cells would reproduce themselves perfectly, and gradually their lifespan would increase, and eventually they could live forever. And they're not too far wrong in their reasoning. Because the reverse of this process is the process which God used to impose a death penalty on man. The tree of life was perfect food. Had Adam remained in the garden and continued to eat of the tree of life, his body cells have reproduced themselves perfectly each time. He would have continued to live, just like the scriptures say. But Adam was put out of the garden into the unfinished earth to eat imperfect food, which his body could not use to reproduce the cells perfectly, and so hence the dying process. At first, this might appear that Satan had overthrown God's plan, and that evil has been defeating righteousness ever since, for where do you find any righteousness in the world today? To any who wonder at this, we may suggest, if you haven't already, which I'm sure you have, a thorough study of the divine plan of the ages, along with your Bible. And now, if you would do that, you would feel, as I would, that God has the situation under control. Yes, referring to our Heavenly Father in Psalms 89 and 13, "Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand." Yes, his arm is stronger and his hand is higher than anyone who would oppose him. And as Isaiah 55 and 11 tells us, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." How many times do we speak the word and it returns to us void? But this isn't the case with God. His word will not return unto him void. It will accomplish his purpose. Before I became acquainted with the truth, I was told that God was caught off guard. Satan caught him off guard. And that God has been since hurrying around the world trying to repair the damage. If we look at that situation, I can understand why some think that God is dead. But that isn't what we're to look at. We feel that God has permitted the reign of sin, sickness, and death, as we have pointed out, is the permission of evil. And not only did God permit it, but he knew it would happen before it did. Isaiah 40, 13 and 14, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? In Acts 15 and 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Yes, he created the universe out of nothing, as Brother Ed told us yesterday. What understanding and what power. He knew what he was going to do about evil, for he foresaw it. And he saw that it would be good for man to experience evil. All men who, through Adam, would be used to fill the earth. When I was a little boy, we lived in the country, and my mother had a stove, a cook stove. It was used wood in it, some and coal. At night, you would bank a fire in it with coal, and in the daytime, you'd use wood. And on the end of this was a water tank for heating water. I'm sure all the older ones remember these stoves. I'm giving my age now, I think. Anyway, I was told when I was little not to touch that stove, I would get burnt. And I remember the experience very explicitly. It wasn't long till I had to test it out, you know, and I got burnt. Well, that ended my mother having to tell me not to touch the stove anymore. I'd get burnt. I knew full well what it meant to be burnt, and she didn't have to tell me anymore. So this is a poor illustration of God's permission of evil, but I think it serves a purpose. God permitted man to be burned with sin as a lesson. And when God heals man's sin, or the condition of sin, I'm sure that those who rightly are exercised by the experience, he'll never have to worry about them being burned with sin again. Along with this here arrangement, God wanted or foresaw a group to be associated with him. We were told about that yesterday. Primarily, it was his son, and he foresaw a group of this fallen world of mankind to be associated with him also on the divine plane. So he's a great economist. He permits all to experience sin through one man, Adam. He uses evil to test the one who would, under adverse conditions, would redeem man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Scriptures tell us, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And in turn, to test all of his intelligent creatures as to their loyalty to him. Yes, he tested the angels also. John the Baptist, in referring to our Lord, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin," singular, "of the world." You know, I was told when I was young that this was sins. He was to take away the sins of the world. And I thought, my goodness, how could he take away all the different types of sin? See, that was the wrong thought. The thought is to take away the sin of the world. What sin was that? That was Adam's disobedience. The sins of the world he'll take away too in the kingdom arrangement. But in order to be able to work on that aspect of the plan, he first had to remove the original sin of Adam. The Lord was referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13 and 8. What wonderful love our Lord showed, and our Heavenly Father. "But God commandeth his love towards us, in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That was Romans 5 and 8. James 4 and 4. "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever there will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." Showing that those, when we were out in the world, were enemies of God. While we were yet sinners, before we ever heard of the truth, before God ever invited us in to cooperate with him in his plan, we were sinners. And yet God loved us enough to send his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Concerning our Lord, 1 John 2 and 2, "For he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So here is demonstrated our Heavenly Father and our Lord's love for their enemies. What wonderful love is made known. This permission of evil, we've pointed out, is also permitted for the testing of those who will share in this blessing of restoring man. And Stephen, I'm sure, knew this. And we should know it. How can we love our enemies and bestow blessings upon them in the next life if we make our calling and election sure, if we can't love our enemies now? So this has to be demonstrated now, that we love our enemies, that would we do good to them if we had opportunity, that we would not lay their sins to their charge. Let's examine this a little further. Possibly we can learn how we can ignore those things that our enemies do that are injurious to us and yet love them. Let's consider some of the circumstances which were involved when Satan tempted our first parents to be disobedient. And possibly as Stephen, we can love our enemies as he did. We know from the scriptures that Satan was the instigator and induced Eve to commit the act that led to Adam's suicide. Why would Satan or Lucifer want to induce man to be disobedient to God or toward God? And we answer it was ambition, a selfish ambition. In Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, we read, How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? This was his name before he became known as Satan, the adversary of God. Son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, Satan seen God in his position, and he desired to have a position similar to this of God. He says, I will be like the Most High. He would sit in the sides of the north. You know, the sides of the north picture the place of control. And God has relinquished the north position to Satan since his enticing our first parents to be disobedient. God is in control. Don't get me wrong, brethren. And he only permits Satan to go so far. And he has permitted Satan to control man in the majority. So Satan sits in the sides of the north as far as this evil world is concerned. We might digress here a moment. You know, in the scriptures points out that the nations come from the north against Israel. If you'll read preceding scriptures, you'll find that it speaks of Ethiopia, it speaks of all the nations, and they're not only to the north, but they're to the south. Well, how do we harmonize that they come from the north? The only way we can harmonize that they come from the north is that they come from Satan, who sits in the side of the north. Yes, Satan wanted to be like the Most High. What did man have to do with it? If he wanted to be like God, what did man have to do with it? Why bring man into it? We answer that man has a lot to do with it, or had a lot to do with it. It was man's kingdom that Satan was after. Remember, God said in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, not replenish it. And subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and every living thing that moveth upon the earth. What Adam lost life, his opportunity for everlasting life, when he was disobedient, he relinquished his control over earth. Who took that control? Satan. Some might say, well, I thought Satan was trying to overthrow God's throne. No, I'm sure that, brethren, we have to give Satan credit for more intelligence than that. You know, I have a hard time giving Satan credit for anything. But I don't want to be like the nominal ones and only give him credit for all the evil I see. Because the scriptures inform me that he becomes both an angel of light and an angel of darkness. wherever it suits his purpose. So he has most of the world thinking. He only deals in the worst of things. So he fools them with the nicer things that he does. So Satan has an intelligence. Let's give him credit for being intelligent. In fact, does the scripture tell us he was one of the brightest angels? No, he knew better than to try to overthrow Jehovah's throne. He knew that he could not prevail against God if he was to mount a direct attack against God and the universe. And so he chose man's kingdom. Well, why not some other angel's kingdom? Angels were never given a kingdom. The universe is God's kingdom. He gave man a kingdom here on earth. Possibly in other creations on other planets, when God sees fit to bring forth life on other planets, he will give individuals dominion over those planets. But as it stands at this particular time, there's only two kingdoms. That's the spiritual, our Heavenly Father, and man's kingdom, which he lost. And that's the one Satan was after. So he had to tempt man away from God to be obedient to him. Even our Logos, the Logos, our Lord in his pre-human existence, was subject to God and his kingdom. Satan was put in a very good position to accomplish this. God set the stage for everything, for testing everybody. Satan was given the position of a covering cherub, Ezekiel 38 and 14. Evidently, his position was to assist and to help man, not to take advantage of man. You know, man in his exercising of the laws to accomplish the subduing of the earth, I'm sure would have had to have had some angelic help. I believe that Satan was put into this position to assist man. But instead of assisting man, he wanted man to be subject to him, and so he led man astray, not believing that God would destroy them, Genesis 3 and 4. But it wasn't long until Satan found that in usurping man's kingdom, that he had a dying race on his hands. And so here come the tests of the angels at the flood. He enticed the angels to marry daughters of men to bring forth a race that wouldn't die, thinking he could override God's arrangement of death. God had that all in hand too, didn't he? He brought forth a flood to destroy those Nephilim. And even after the flood, Satan would still not release man. Remember, we're told that Satan has the power of death, and Christ came and died that he might destroy him who had the power of death. Evidently, God waited a long time to see if Satan would try to change his course or to repent. Of course, we know after our Lord's death and resurrection, he says, now is this God of this world judged. In other words, that ended Satan's opportunity for ever coming back into harmony with God. And so Satan has continually led man further and further from God. He has injected his no-death theory, still trying to make God out the liar. His object was to get a firmer grip on man. And when you recall, God told the serpent, and Satan overheard this, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And Satan began to watch for that individual. And the first time that Satan exercised his influence to destroy a seed was when Cain slew Abel. In Genesis 4 and 1, we read, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And so evidently Eve was quite happy that she got a man, because evidently she thought, here is that seed. Here's the seed it was referred to. God will use him to reestablish us in harmony with him. And she no doubt told Cain of the experiences in the Garden of Eden, how God slew animals and skins to cover their nakedness, and how the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and how they were put out of the garden to till the earth. And Cain, when he was old enough, I'm sure he tilled the ground to the best of his ability. For in Genesis 4 and 2, we read that when Cain and Abel come to make an offering unto the Lord, Cain brought the works of his hand. And he no doubt thought that maybe this might set aside the penalty. But there was Abel. He was second born. You know, he didn't have so much prominence. So he didn't have the opportunity to go out and work as Cain did. So he looked around for something else, and he found a lamb, firstling of his flock, and he made an offering of that. No doubt he had faith in the fact that these animals which God slew to make skins for Adam and Eve's covering, that the shedding of blood, it would take the shedding of blood to cover sins. And so by faith, the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 11:4, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And up here, can you imagine Satan up here? Now he's looking down on this experience, and he sees God accepting Abel's sacrifice. And Satan says in his mind, ah, there is the one that God's blessing. He accepted his sacrifice. I got to get rid of him. And what did he do? He no doubt spoke to Cain in the same way that he did to Adam and Eve. Now, he couldn't slay Abel himself, because even in Job, when Satan said that Job would deny God if he was persecuted, God said, you can do it to Job, but he says you cannot take his life. So there seems to be a law that Satan can do a lot of things, but he cannot actually step in and take our life, or anyone's life. He might cause someone else to do it, but he cannot do it directly. How did Satan do this with Cain? He no doubt planted thoughts like, you are the seed of, or supposed to be the seed. Look how hard you have worked. God has accepted Abel's sacrifice. Now that isn't fair. We are told in Genesis 4 and 5, Cain's countenance fell. What happens when a person's countenance falls? They become disappointed. And so Cain was disappointed because God did not accept his sacrifice, and he accepted Abel's sacrifice. And Satan was able to use this disappointment to inject jealousy and accomplish his purpose, the destruction of Abel. Cannot you be a little bit sorry for Cain now? Can you see how Satan uses mankind's weaknesses to cause them to persecute the followers of Christ? And Satan not only was after Abel, but he's been after every seed, or every one that God has showed favor to. The Jewish nation, for example, when God showed favor to them, Satan, through the arrangement in Egypt, caused the Pharaoh to destroy all the firstborn, all the males. What happens if we destroy all the males? Eventually there would be no children born, the race would die out, and the promise to bless all the families in the earth through that nation could not be accomplished, could it? And so Satan, all along, every time God would show favor, he would cause man's fallen condition, someone else's condition, to persecute them. The prophets, take Elijah, for example, and Ahab and Jezebel. The book of Esther, I'm sure you're familiar with that book, how the individuals in the Medo-Persian government were trying to get the nation of Israel destroyed, and how Esther was used of God to accomplish the reverse of this. John the Baptist, the persecutions that were put on him, and how he was trying to bring the Jewish nation back into harmony with God. The temptation of our Lord in the wilderness. He first tempted our Lord to be disobedient to God, to deny his sonship, if thou be the Son of God. You know, are you ever tempted to deny your sonship? Satan never come to you and say, no, if you're really one of the little ones, God will do some great works through you. Why don't you get out here and try these great works? Test your sonship. See if God don't bless your efforts. Yeah, test your sonship. Said our Lord, jump off the pinnacle. See if God won't bear you up. Test his statements. Brethren, to test the statements of God denies the fact that we have faith in those statements. If you'll be the Son of God, do the Lord's will. Even at Pilate, just before his crucifixion, he was tempted to deny his sonship. He was tempted to deny his sonship with the Sanhedrin the night of his trial. And he did not deny it. So what happened? Satan had him destroyed on the cross. Thought he did. Of course, we knew this was part of God's plan, and God raised him from the dead the third day. But then our Lord went off and never seemed to have anything to do with the church. So he had Paul beheaded and Peter crucified. John was dipped in oil, sent to the Isle of Patmos. All through the age, the saints have been persecuted down through the gospel age. And how has Satan accomplished this? He's accomplished it through his servants of mankind. He kept them in ignorance and superstition and darkness. And through this condition was able to cause them to persecute those who were feeling after God. And so he caused the death of all the saints down through the age. But we have a reverse of that process now. In 1878, no doubt Satan witnessed the raising of the sleeping saints. And all of a sudden he realized, goodness, I didn't kill them after all. I destroyed their flesh, but there goes their mind into the new bodies. Ah, I'll change my course now. I'll destroy the minds. And so since that time, Satan has been trying to destroy the minds of the new creature, the new mind. And he still uses his same old procedure. He uses fallen man to accomplish his purpose. Look at the way the brethren were treated under Brother Russell. Talk to some of the older ones that lived at that time. We had the pleasure of knowing Sister Sunbaum and some of those back at that time. And some of the experiences some of those brethren went through, it was really fascinating. They would swear out warrants and have the Bethel searched in the wee hours of the morning. The police had come in with a search warrant, searched to find something immoral going on. Satan uses belittlement. You know, the flesh, the new creatures, can stand persecution, physical persecution sometimes, I think, better than they can mental persecutions. The old flesh doesn't like to be belittled. The flesh likes to be looked up to. So Satan uses all of these new tricks by our enemies to accomplish the destruction of the new mind. So when someone talks about us or makes light of us or makes fun of us as to our belief, all we have to do is look behind that individual, realize that they are fallen. Realize that Satan is behind them. Look behind them and see what's causing this. And when you look behind them and see what's causing it, you see Satan standing back there, don't you? And you realize that if this individual wasn't doing this, we could never demonstrate our loyalty to God. Yes, we not only have to make a consecration, we not only have to develop love for the brethren, but we have to develop love for our enemies. And a realization of why they're enemies, why God has permitted them to be our enemies, assists us in learning to love them. If we didn't have enemies and everything was righteous and everybody was agreeing with us, how could we demonstrate our loyalty to God under adverse conditions? How could we, from intent, show this and develop the character that would be pleasing to Him? Why do we have to do it, as we've asked before? Because every one of these ones who are our enemies, now Christ died for. And in the kingdom arrangement, if we make our calling and election sure, we will turn around and be able to extend blessings to them, the opportunity for life. We're not to approve of their sins and the things that they do wrong. For we are to learn to love righteousness. This is part of our passing our first quarter mark, as we spoke of yesterday. But nevertheless, we are to remember that one time, the time will come when they will not be sinners anymore. They'll be striving to walk up the highway of holiness. And then we're to assist them in righteous ways. And we can in turn then extend to them a blessing of life. Now we can understand a little more how Stephen could ask for this crime not to be laid to their charge. Yes, he was well aware of the ministry of evil. He knew full well that time would come when he would be able to bless them. Our Lord, Brother Russell writes concerning our Lord and the persecutions that he had, could take them because of looking down to this time, he would realize that their hate and their opposition, when they really understood, would turn to love and admiration for him. And so, brethren, I'm sure that you realize that these are the world of mankind whom Satan uses to bring opposition to us so that we can demonstrate our loyalty to him, will eventually, when the kingdom's established and the highway of holiness is cast up, when they learn that these whom they have persecuted have been born in Zion, and how faithful they've been, will their love, or their hate, will turn to love and admiration. You know, it's easy to be good when everybody's being good. But when 10,000 people are doing wrong and one stands and says, I'm going to do right, that individual has character. And so consequently, they will realize that those whom the Lord has chosen have been wonderful individuals. No doubt they will say that. You know, in the world, dealing in aviation, if someone knew Roscoe Turner, why, somebody gets taught and says, boy, I knew Roscoe Turner. He was quite a pilot and all that. Just imagine the world of mankind. They'll say, well, I knew Brother So-and-so. My goodness. You know, when I knew him, I thought he was a terrible individual. I thought he was an extremist. I brought all kind of opposition against him. And here, you know what? He was one of the little ones of the Lord. Boy, I knew him, see? They'll rejoice in the fact that they knew us. And so their hate and their opposition will turn to admiration at that particular time. And this is one of the reasons that our Lord could bear the taunts and the accusations that they was hurled at him when he was on the cross. Let us, brethren, remember our Lord and Saint Stephen when our enemies beset us. And let us continually pray for help to develop the character that we can love our enemies, that we may, as the Father has promised us, be able to help them. I'd like to read the manna text for December 13th, which Brother Russell wrote, and it's dealing with Acts 7 and 60, where Stephen said, letting out their sin to their charge. How great a blessing it would be for all spiritual Israel to learn well this lesson, namely, that if we accept the results of any matter as being good, and if we realize that we were guided to them, guided to those results by divine providence, that we should think and feel most generously, most kindly toward those who were the instruments used by providence. Notwithstanding the fact that they may have intended or been unwilling instruments, or like Joseph's brethren have verily intended opposite results. Those who are enabled to take such a view of affairs and forces operating in their daily lives are enabled always to triumph through the Lord, as the apostle expresses it, and such find no room for bitterness or railing either against Satan or against any of his servants or any of those who are blindly or ignorantly used of him. Scriptures seem to indicate that one day Satan will go too far. Now, we mentioned the law, I don't know whether I mentioned it, I may have, the law of free moral agency. If you will examine the scriptures and all of Satan's dealings with the world of mankind, he has never directly forced anybody to go against their will and do his will. But rather, he has always enticed. And as he began to entice, he would gradually lead more into ignorance and superstition so that he could entice them through this arrangement to do his will more fully. But in all cases, the man exercised his will to the extent he could in doing what he did. Even God, when he invited us to be followers of Christ, did not violate our free moral agency. He brought us to an appreciation of Christ's ransom sacrifice for all. We were permitted to go into the court in a condition of tentative justification and examine his plans and purposes. And then we were invited by our own free moral agency to cooperate. So even God does not violate his law of free moral agency. And even after entering into the condition of cooperation, if we so choose to operate our will, our free moral agency, and go out of that condition, God does not refrain us. And so this law of free moral agency seems to exist, that anyone with a higher power cannot violate the free moral agency of anything or anyone beneath them. And we feel that this is the thing that Satan will do to bring about his own destruction. We read in Revelation 27 through 9. Now remember, Satan, this is after Satan has lost his control over man. He no longer has the kingdom. Man has been brought back to perfection. Man has received his kingdom back. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. Yes, there will be individuals, which the scriptures say Satan will deceive, but their own heart will deceive them because they have not learned to love righteousness and hate iniquity. They will still have the desire hidden in their heart to rule over other men. And these are the ones Satan will entice to follow him again. And they'll demonstrate their disloyalty to God and follow Satan. And then as a group, they will try to force mankind against their will and take the kingdom away from them. And that's shown in the 9th verse. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp and the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So it's our thought that Satan will go beyond this limit that he's permitted. And when he does that, God foreknows that he'll eventually do it. This destruction or judgment will come from God. And Satan and all those who have not learned to love righteousness and hate iniquity will be destroyed along with him at that particular time. And brethren, I'm looking forward to the time when Satan will be destroyed and all the evildoers with him, and when everything in this earth and in the universe then will be back in harmony with God. May the Lord add his blessing.
My soul, we have fallen.
heaven, hallowed be thy name. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the admonitions to reach the fourth quarter mark as soon as possible and to there stand. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for the information which helps us to be able to love our enemies. Heavenly Father, thou knowest our frame and our conditions, and we know. Thou knowest, Heavenly Father, of our imperfections along the line of loving our enemies. Give us strength to do this. Forgive us wherein we fall short. We pray that thou will bless us along this line. Bless our fellowship in the intermission. We pray thy blessing upon thy Israel the world over. We pray, too, for the full establishment of thy kingdom here on earth, for the blessings for the world would begin to flow to them. And we ask it all according to thy will, in Jesus' name. Amen.